Well, we come to a new part of our study in Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, tonight. We've covered the first 9 chapters, seeing the sovereignty of God in creation, sovereignty of God in administration, in salvation, in reprobation, in operation, the sovereignty of God and the human will. We've considered the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And last time the last chapter, chapter 9, was about the sovereignty of God and prayer. Well, tonight we move on to chapter 10, and our focus will be what should be our attitude to God's sovereignty. And we'll take this study in 2 parts, 1 tonight and 1 next week. Arthur Pink, Sovereignty of God, chapter 10, our attitude toward God's sovereignty. And he begins with a scripture from Matthew chapter 11, verse 26. Even so, Father, for it so seemed good in thy sight. In this chapter, we shall consider somewhat briefly the practical application to ourselves of the great truth that we have earlier pondered in its various ramifications. In chapter 12, we shall deal more in detail with the value of this doctrine, but here we would confine ourselves to a definition of what ought to be our attitude toward the sovereignty of God. Every truth that is revealed to us in God's word is there not only for our information, but also for our inspiration. The Bible has been given to us not to gratify an idle curiosity, but to edify the souls of its readers. The sovereignty of God is something more than an abstract principle that explains the rationale of the divine government. It is designed as a motive for godly fear. It is made known to us for the promotion of righteous living. It is revealed in order to bring into subjection our rebellious hearts. A true recognition of God's sovereignty humbles as nothing else does or can humble, and brings the heart into lowly submission before God, causing us to relinquish our own self-will and making us delight in the perception and performance of the divine will. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean very much more than the exercise of God's governmental power, though, of course, that is included in the expression. As we have remarked in an earlier chapter, the sovereignty of God means the godhood of God. In its fullest and deepest meaning, the title of this book signifies the character and being of the one whose pleasure is performed and whose will is executed. To truly recognize the sovereignty of God is, therefore, to gaze upon the sovereign himself. It is to come into the presence of the august majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. It is to have a sight of the thrice holy God in his excellent glory. The effects of such a sight may be learned from those scriptures that describe the experience of different ones who obtained a view of the Lord God. Mark the experience of Job, the one of whom the Lord himself said, "There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil," Job 1:8. At the close of the book that bears his name, we are shown Job in the divine presence. And how does he carry himself when brought face to face with Jehovah? We hear what he says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes," Job 42 verses 5 and 6. Thus a sight of God, revealed in some awesome majesty, caused Job to abhor himself, and not only so, but to abase himself before the Almighty. Take note of Isaiah. In the 6th chapter of his prophecy, a scene is brought before us that has few equals even in Scripture. The prophet beholds the Lord upon the throne, a throne high and lifted up. Above this throne stood the seraphim with veiled faces, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What is the effect of this sight upon the prophet? We read, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6:5. A sight of the divine King humbled Isaiah into the dust, bringing him, as it did, into a realization of his own nothingness. One more. Look at the prophet Daniel. Toward the close of his life, this man of God beheld the Lord in theophanic manifestation. That's a big word, theophanic. It means pertaining to the visible appearance of God to man. A theophany, if you like. He appeared to his servant in human form, clothed in linen and with loins girded with fine gold, symbolic of holiness and divine glory. We read that his body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Daniel 10:6. Daniel then tells the effect this vision had upon him and on those who were with him, Daniel 10:7-9. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. Once more then we are shown that to obtain a sight of the sovereign God is for creature strength to wither up, and results in man being humbled into the dust before his Maker. What then ought to be our attitude toward the supreme sovereign? We reply, one of godly fear. Why is it that today the masses are so utterly unconcerned about spiritual and eternal things, and that they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. Why is it that even on the battlefields, multitudes were so indifferent to their soul's welfare? Why is it that defiance of heaven is becoming more open, more blatant, more daring? The answer is because there is no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3:18. Again, why is it that the authority of the scriptures has been lowered so sadly of late? Why is it that even among those who profess to be the Lord's people, there is so little real subjection to his word, and that its precepts are so highly esteemed and so readily set aside? His precepts are so lightly esteemed, I should have said, and so readily set aside. Ah, what needs to be stressed today is that God is a God to be feared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. Happy the soul that has been awed by a view of God's majesty, that has had a vision of God's awful greatness, his ineffable holiness. Ineffable, that's one of those words we come across from time to time. It just means something that's beyond being expressed to be described in words. His ineffable holiness, his perfect righteousness, his irresistible power, his sovereign grace. Does someone say, but it is only to the unsaved, those outside of Christ, who need to fear God? Then the sufficient answer is that the saved, those who are in Christ, are admonished to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Time was when it was the general custom to speak of a believer as a God-fearing man. That such an appellation has become nearly extinct only serves to show whither we have drifted. Nevertheless, it still stands written, Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Psalm 103, verse 13. When we speak of godly fear, of course, we do not mean a servile fear, such as prevails among the heathen in connection with their gods. No, we mean that spirit that Jehovah is pledged to bless, that spirit to which the prophet referred when he said, "To this man will I, the Lord, look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Isaiah 66, verse 2. It was this the apostle had in view when he wrote, "Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king," 1 Peter 2:17. And nothing will foster this godly fear like a recognition of the sovereign majesty of God. What ought to be our attitude toward the sovereignty of God? We answer again, one of implicit obedience. A sight of God leads to a realization of our littleness and nothingness, and issues in a sense of dependency and of casting ourselves upon God. Or again, a view of the divine majesty promotes the spirit of godly fear, and this in turn begets an obedient walk. Here then is the divine antidote for the native evil of our hearts. Naturally, man is filled with a sense of his own importance, with his greatness and self-sufficiency, in a word, with pride and rebellion. But as we remarked, the great corrective is to behold the mighty God, for this alone will really humble him. Man will glory either in himself or in God. Man will live either to serve and please himself, or he will seek to serve and please the Lord. No one can serve two masters. Irreverence begets disobedience. Said the haughty monarch of Egypt, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Exodus 5:2. To Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews was merely a God, one among many, a powerless entity who needed not to be feared or served. How sadly mistaken he was, and how bitterly he had to pay for this mistake, he soon discovered. But what we are here seeking to emphasize is that Pharaoh's defiant spirit was the fruit of irreverence, and this irreverence was the consequence of his ignorance of the majesty and authority of the divine being. Now, if irreverence begets disobedience, true reverence will produce and promote obedience. To realize that the Holy Scriptures are a revelation from the Most High, communicating to us his mind and defining for us his will, is the first step toward practical godliness. To recognize that the Bible is God's word and that its precepts are the precepts of the Almighty will lead us to see what an awful thing it is to despise and ignore them. To receive the Bible as addressed to our own souls, given to us by the Creator himself, will cause us to cry with the psalmist, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, order my steps in thy word." Psalm 119, verses 36 and verse 133. Once the sovereignty of the author of the word is apprehended, it will no longer be a matter of picking and choosing from the precepts and statutes of that word, selecting those that meet with our approval. But it will be seen that nothing less than an unqualified and wholehearted submission becomes the creature. What ought to be our attitude toward the sovereignty of God? One of entire resignation. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will exclude all murmuring. This is self-evident, yet the thought deserves to be dwelt upon. It is natural to murmur against afflictions and losses. It is natural to complain when we are deprived of those things upon which we had set our hearts. We are apt to regard our possessions as ours unconditionally. We feel that when we have prosecuted our plans with prudence and diligence, we are entitled to success. that when by dint of hard work we have accumulated a competence we deserve to keep and enjoy it, that when we are surrounded by a happy family, no power may lawfully enter the charm circle and strike down a loved one. And if any of these cases disappoint, bankruptcy or death actually comes, the perverted instinct of the human heart is to cry out against God. But in the one who, by grace, has recognized God's sovereignty, such murmuring is silenced, and instead there is a bowing to the divine will and an acknowledgement that he has not afflicted us as sorely as we deserve. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will avow God's perfect right to do with us as he wills. The one who bows to the pleasure of the Almighty will acknowledge his absolute right to do with us as seemeth him good. If he chooses to send poverty, sickness, domestic bereavements, even while the heart is bleeding at every pore, it will say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Genesis 18:25. Often there will be a struggle, for the carnal mind remains in the believer to the end of his earthly pilgrimage. But though there may be a conflict within his breast, nevertheless, to the one who has really yielded himself to this blessed truth, there will presently be heard that voice saying, as of old it said to the turbulent Gennesaret, "Peace, be still," Mark 4:39. The tempestuous flood within will be quieted, and the subdued soul will lift a tearful but confident eye to heaven and say, "Thy will be done," Luke 11:2 and 22:42. A striking illustration of a soul bowing to the sovereign will of God is furnished by the history of Eli, the high priest of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we learn how God revealed to the young child Samuel that he was about to slay Eli's two sons for their wickedness. And on the morrow, Samuel communicates this message to the aged priest. It is difficult to conceive of a more appalling intelligence for the heart of a pious parent. The announcement that his child is going to be stricken down by sudden death is, under any circumstances, a great trial to any father. But to learn that his two sons, in the prime of their manhood and utterly unprepared to die, were to be cut off by divine judgment must have been overwhelming. Yet what was the effect upon Eli when he learned from Samuel the tragic tidings? What reply did he make when he heard the awful news? And he said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good," 1 Samuel 3:18. And not another word escaped him. Wonderful submission, sublime resignation. A lovely example of the power of divine grace to control the strongest affections of the human heart and subdue the rebellious will, bringing it into unrepining acquiescence to the sovereign pleasure of Jehovah. For another example, equally striking, is seen in the life of Job. As is well known, Job was one that feared God and eschewed evil. If ever there was one who might reasonably expect divine providence to smile upon him, we speak as a man, it was Job. Yet how fared it with him? For a time the lines fell unto him in pleasant places, Psalm 16:6. The Lord filled his quiver by giving him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He prospered him in his in temple affairs until he owned great possessions. But of a sudden, the sun of life was hidden behind dark clouds. In a single day, Job lost not only his flocks and herds, but his sons and daughters as well. News arrived that his cattle had been carried off by robbers and his children slain by a cyclone. How did he receive the intelligence? Hearken to his sublime words. "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away," Job 1:21. He bowed to the sovereign will of Jehovah. He traced his afflictions back to their first cause. He looked behind the Sabians, who'd stolen his cattle, and beyond the winds that had destroyed his children, and saw the hand of God. But not only did Job recognize God's sovereignty, he rejoiced in it too. To the words, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away," he added, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1:21. Again we say, sweet submission, sublime resignation. A true recognition of God's sovereignty causes us to hold our every plan in abeyance to God's will. The writer, that's Pink himself, well recalls an incident that occurred in England over 20 years ago. Much more than 20 years ago now. He's talking about Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria was dead, and the date of the coronation of her eldest son Edward had been set for April 1902. In all the announcements which were sent out, two little letters were omitted, D.V., Deo Volente, that is, God willing. Plans were made and all arrangements completed for the most imposing celebrations that England had ever witnessed. Kings and emperors from all parts of the earth had received invitations to attend the royal ceremony. The prince's proclamation were printed and displayed, but, so far as the writer is aware, the letters D.V. were not found on a single one of them. A most imposing programme had been arranged, and the late Queen's eldest son was to be crowned Edward VII at Westminster Abbey, at a certain hour, on a fixed day. And then God intervened, and all man's plans were frustrated. A still, small voice was heard to say, "You have reckoned without me." And Prince Edward was stricken down with appendicitis, and his coronation postponed for months. As remarked, a true recognition of God's sovereignty causes us to hold our plan in abeyance to God's will. It makes us recognize that the divine potter has absolute power over the clay and molds it according to his own imperial pleasure. It causes us to heed that admonition, now, alas, so generally disregarded. The Apostle James wrote, James 4, verses 13 to 15, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that." Yet it is to the Lord's will we must bow. It is for him to say where we shall live, whether in America or Africa. It is for him to determine under what circumstances we shall live, whether amid wealth or poverty, whether in health or sickness. It is for him to say how long we shall live, whether we shall be cut down in youth like the flower of the field, or whether we shall continue for 70 years. To really learn this lesson is, by grace, to attain unto a high form in the school of God. And even when we think we've learned it, we discover again and again that we have to relearn it. Well, next time in part two, we'll go on to consider more about our attitude to the sovereignty of God, the attitudes of deep thankfulness and joy, Christ, our example, and adoring worship. Amen.